Well, tonight we begin our walk through the Persian connection, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ezra chapter 1. Tonight we will consider the end of the captivity. The captivity ends with this chapter. That is on record, of course. How much history do you leave out? How much technical information is so much surrounding the events? Well, the last time we went through Ezra was, we finished in April of 2010. I know some of you weren't born yet. And this time I hope to leave out a lot of the technical issues and the challenges that exist and concentrate on the spiritual application. We left Second Chronicles with the nation in shambles. It was a wreck. The kings had ruined the chosen nation. And yet that chapter ended with God promising to restore the kingdom. In fact, the first 2.5 verses of Ezra chapter 1 match with the ending of Second Chronicles chapter 36. And so we're going to consider God's care for the Jews. Of course, that is extended to God's care for his people, Jew and Gentile alike, after the cross of Christ, the resurrection. These three historical books form the end of the historical books of the Old Testament. And in Ezra, the dominant theme is the house of God. In fact, that phrase appears more in this little book of Ezra than any other book in the Bible. And then in Nehemiah, we have the walls of Jerusalem, which meant so much to the kingdom, to the capital city, to the people of God. And finally, the book of Esther, where we will consider the people of God. And so we have the house of God, the walls of Jerusalem, the people of God, God's care for his people, you might say the providence of God, the participation of God in human history is very pronounced in these books, particularly with the Jews. And they're not in chronological order. I should make that very clear. And that's where a lot of the difficult study comes in trying to line it all up so that we can draw from it something meaningful in our own lives, and it's not just reading a record of events that are disconnected. When we come to Nehemiah, over 150 years have passed since Daniel was taken captive. Who would have thunk? You look at, you read the Daniel's prophecies and you read the Persian books, if I can say it like that, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and 150 years, really, that much time. What took place in that 150-year period? I want to know. I want to know what God has done. And so first we consider, and we have a somewhat of an introduction belonging to the book of Ezra this evening. We first consider the book itself. As I mentioned, it continues the story that ended in 2 Chronicles, showing how God was going to, this chapter shows how God fulfills his promise, his word to the people after 70 years of exile as a people. And Ezra and Nehemiah, they cover together about 110 years of just with those two books. And it's important to remember that when it comes to chronology, it's within 3 or 4, sometimes 3 or 4 years. But when we say, for instance, the Jews were taken, or Jerusalem, Babylon came to Jerusalem and conquered it in 606 B.C., 606 years before Christ. Well, give or take a couple of years, more like give, more 608. If you read the scholars, you find dates all over the place. And so that's okay. It's not bad or anything. It just means you throw these dates out there, you have to give a plus or minus to it, because it's not like they kept records as we do with the dates today. That, again, is not an issue. Then you also have to remember the Jews used a 360-day calendar, not 365 days. And so you want to get your dates right, 70 years factoring in with all these events. You're going to have to make sure you're calculations don't lose sight of these things. Ezra, it is the story of the return from Babylon. Now, not all the Jews wanted to go back, just a small amount relative to how many were dispersed throughout the now Persian Empire. Cyrus, the king of the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, they swept it away from the Babylonians. It became theirs. And the Jews just, they did it without firing a shot. I don't take too much time on that. We covered it in Daniel. Well, Ezra is the story of two returns to Jerusalem from Babylon. And they're separated by 70 years. Another thing to keep mindful of. So the first return under Zerubbabel, before Ezra was even born, is covered by the man Ezra in chapters 1 through 6. And there we will read what awaited these homecomers from Babylon, the hardship that they faced. They attempted to carry out this great adventure of rebuilding their central place of worship in Jerusalem. How'd that work out for you? Well, they met with a lot of opposition, local opposition. In fact, the building of the temple, they laid the foundation, they set the altar, and everything stopped just like that for 16 years. A total of 20 years to complete the building of their place of worship. But they did rally together. God raised up men such as Haggai and Zechariah, and the people overcame those things that blocked them from fulfilling their obligations in worship. Now, the temple, which had been in ruins at the time Zerubbabel heads back for 47 years, there's just no temple there. And actually, 70, yeah, let me get my numbers right, 70 years. And the walls, they will remain ruined for a total of 141 years, another 71 years. The walls will stay down. So the temple will go up, but still the people. So it was in sections, in fragments, did the nation rebuild itself. When we get to the end, I hope it will draw a lesson from that, because there is a lesson in that that we might not want to lose sight of. So the dominant theme behind the first six chapters of Ezra is the rebuilding of the building, the temple, the rebuilding of their place of worship. I don't want to get ahead of myself, so you might find me stumbling here. This is why we will read of a high concentration in the number of people who returned to the promised land of Levites, priests, gatekeepers, and singers. They made up the large number of the 50,000 or so Jewish repatriates back to their land because they had worship on their mind. Now, the second wave that came 70 years later under Ezra, they came to not build the building, but the spiritual condition. Since the Jews put their building up, they just never got it back together. And God raises up the man Ezra, who is a priest by birth, and he will come back and take that task on. In between Zerubbabel's first return and Ezra, and then the story of Nehemiah, which happens along with Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah knew each other. Is the story of Esther. Sandwiched between the first return and the second is that story of Esther as queen in Persia. This is referred to as the second Exodus. The first being Moses, of course, out of Egypt. And this little one here, you know, 2 million people with Moses, at least 50,000 with Zerubbabel. Now, the man Ezra, that's the temple, the book briefly, the temple, now the man, who again we don't meet until we get to chapter 7. He's not even born yet. And though he is not explicitly said to be the author of the book with his name. He is the best candidate, for sure. The Jews and their writings held him in the Talmud as the author. And they also hold him as the author of much of Chronicles and Nehemiah. Even though Nehemiah speaks in the first person, it's believed by some that Nehemiah's writings are more of a journal, and Ezra gets hold of them, and he recognizes the spiritual value to Nehemiah's writing, and he puts it in order. Nothing wrong with any of that. It's not important one way or the other, but it makes interesting reading. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, their books were originally bound together as one book, or essentially one scroll split into two. A descendant of Aaron, I mentioned that. That means he was a priest. And that is one reason why the phrase, the house of God, appears so often in his writings. Now, as the captives, the Jews, before the captivity, they were mostly farmers. And that's how it was set up. But in the captivity, they learned business, and they learned it very well. They didn't want to return, most of them, to the hardship of rebuilding the nation. I mean, it was desolate. Jerusalem had nothing to offer. And most of them just did not have this vision. The exile was voluntary at this time. When Cyrus, the Persian king, says, okay, I'm granting the Jews freedom, all of them could have returned to the promised land. But again, only a handful. The diaspora was created, where the Jews are just spread out throughout the Persian kingdom. They're not just in Babylon. They're all over the kingdom. And they're doing very well with these newfound commercial skills, so well that once they are free to go, they migrated to country after country, setting up businesses. To this day, they're found all. You know, I remember when the Saddam Hussein, the whole war with Saddam Hussein, there's one known Jew living in Baghdad. They're all over the place. They pull that off. It's a miracle. And so they settled down to run much of the business world to this day. None of this is criticism. It's just the facts. It's how it is, even to the time of Christ. The Jews of the dispersion had amassed a fortune. They were very rich. And much of it to this day. Now, the dates concerning, we should review them so you get a picture of what's going on again if you don't have one. Around 605 years, give or take, 606, the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. Daniel is led away as a captive. About 597 years before the coming of Christ, Babylon again comes to Jerusalem, takes away more captives, exercises control over the throne. Ezekiel is taken at this time. He's 25 years old when he is taken into captivity. And then in 586 BC, Babylon comes again to Jerusalem to put down their uprising and destroys the city. And the major captivity then takes place. We're around 538 BC at the time of the chapter 1 in Ezra, when Cyrus is now king and allows the Jews to go back to their land and to rebuild their temple. And it will be around 516 before the second Jewish temple is built. Current world events taking place. Well, in India, there's Buddha doing his thing during this period, this long stretch of time of the captivity of the Jews. Confucius is in China. And the Greeks are just getting started with Socrates, rolling that into motion. And so we look now at Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. Now, when he says putting it in writing, the Jews are drafting what's going to be sealed by Cyrus. He's going to agree to what's written. But when we read what he writes, we know he didn't write this. You have to have a knowledge of the God of Israel to put this together. That's not uncommon. We find that in the book of Daniel also. But Cyrus was one of the nobler pagan kings of antiquity. And he conquers Babylon, Sardis, which comes up, you know, when we get to the book of Revelation, the church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. You have a name that you're alive, but I say you're dead. Whoa, man, we never want to hear the Lord say that to us. Of course, Isaiah prophesied by name that Cyrus, 100 years before Cyrus was born, and 150 years before he comes to this moment, Isaiah names him. Now remember, unbelievers who scoff at prophecy in Scripture, they insist that God has no right to tell the future. So they just disagree with it. In preparation, you're all over when you're preparing things. You just go all over the place. And I found myself on, it was a British site. All the scholars are ringing in Darius the king, and he never really existed. Daniel is a fabricated book. What kind of evidence do you have for this? I mean, just pointless. But my point is, they just have a very hard time with God telling the future, because their God can't do anything except what they can do. That's why the Greek gods were nothing but humans on steroids. They're just souped up human beings. I mean, they just were jealous and lustful and hateful, and all the attributes of man were found, sinful attributes of man even, were found in the Greek gods, because the God that you make is like you. Psalm 115, they make gods that are like themselves. Well, anyway, Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Well, that was fulfilled. At the time Isaiah writes this, again, 100 years before the birth of Cyrus, everybody's probably said, well, you know, he's been right with so many other things. Whatever it is he's talking about, it's going to happen. That would have been the faithful response to Isaiah's writing. In fact, he names Babylon as the place of captivity, when Babylon was not anything to be concerned with. And folks would have read Isaiah's writing or listened to his sermons and come away with saying, well, it looks like Babylon is going to do some damage to Jerusalem. Well, anyway, Isaiah 45, verse 1, the second mention, thus says Yahweh to his anointed, his just chosen for this event, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. So he names him again, and he is saying God is sovereign over all leaders of the world, and you better get used to that. And remember again, scoffers, to them, God is not allowed, he's not permitted to tell the future, especially through his prophets. And this is the battle we are up against when we are trying to lead someone to Christ oftentimes. It says here in verse 1 that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Well, Jeremiah also prophesied concerning the captivity. He said it would last for 70 years. And if you do break out your charts and do your math and remember the 360-day year thing, you end up with 70 years of captivity from the first wave to this edict of Cyrus. Jeremiah 29:10 is one of the places where Jeremiah calls it out. He says, for thus says Yahweh, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So you either read that and say, oh, well, it was written after the fact. Why? It's easier to just receive it on the merits of all of its other writings, and the strength of all the other prophecies that are in there. Daniel was a student of Scripture. Daniel read Jeremiah, and he understood Daniel 9:2, in the first year of the reign of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of Yahweh through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel's approach wasn't, well, God doesn't have a right to tell the future. He receives it. God is the supreme character on the stage of human history, and there's just no taking that away. He says here in verse 1, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The majestic doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That's what we're looking at. Unfold right before us. God in human history. Which can cause problems, because there are times you would say, well, if God is sovereign and in control, why does he allow? He's not going to answer those questions as a rule. He can give us enough understanding to take care of business in the midst of those things. But Job, he never told Job, here's why you got clobbered, kid. And Job really got to a place where he didn't need an answer. In fact, I would go so far as all the righteous in heaven, and there are only the righteous in heaven who are enjoying it, they don't need answers. They've got all the answer that they need in the presence of God. Well, he says, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, Cyrus, he committed himself to a policy of restoration, not with just the Jews. The temptation is to read this and say, well, like as with Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll make a distinction later, but Nebuchadnezzar comes to a knowledge of Yahweh where Cyrus does not. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, they would conquer a people and then it would take them out of their land and spread them throughout their conquered territory. They would make exiles. They would divide and conquer and keep conquered that way. But Cyrus, he had a different approach. Cyrus figured, you know, if I treat these people with respect, if I let them worship their gods, I'll get more out of them. They will pay their taxes. They will contribute to my empire, and I'm going to do it that way. And that's what he did. Archaeologists have discovered the Cyrus cylinder, which writes these things down for us and tells us this is what he was doing, who his God really was, who he truly worshipped, and it wasn't Yahweh. And so he believed it was in the best interest of the Persian Empire to permit people to return to their native lands and rebuild their temples, and he is now doing it with the Jew. None of that takes away from what God was doing, because God had already called it with Isaiah, saying, I will cause him to conquer kings. They'll take off their armor before him. In other words, they're not going to fight him. They're going to be defeated, whether it is on the battlefield or just they're going to surrender to him before it gets to the battlefield. But this religious polytheism, there are plenty of gods. Cyrus believed that the Jews' God was real, but subject to his God. And he also believed that the gods were unanimous in making him the Persian king. And so he felt that he was going to show deference, respect to all the gods. Sort of like, hey, I don't want to leave anybody out, thank you. I'd like to thank the academy, my mom, Marduk, the god of... And this is what he would do. And it would be... A wonderful story, closer to a fairy tale, if we said, and he became a follower of Yahweh. And where is his soul? I don't know. Things are too complicated. That's not for me and you to decide, but what we do know is that there's only one true God. And when Jesus makes a statement, I am the way, the truth, and life, it was enormous to say, I am it. You don't get to heaven except through me. And Satan hates that line, but he loves to get people to hate it with him. And so he acknowledges the gods of other people, but that's not enough. You know, you can find people that will say, yeah, I believe Jesus is a god. The Jehovah Witnesses will run lines like that. And then the Jehovah Witnesses, well, at least what they told me one day when I was flaying them on my porch, well, Jesus is a God, but not Almighty God. You know, you're stupid. Just don't go away from me, because that kind of irrational, that approach is so irrational it can't be helped. Well, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, Yahweh God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so, you know, these kings, they wielded so much power. They did not have to really run, hey, I got a good idea. I'd like to go conquer this place. Can I? And they would not have to ask anybody. They didn't like you. Off went your head. Well, so he has all this power. And where he says, in all the kings of the earth, he acknowledges the God of the Jews. But a Jew, remember, the Jews have drafted this up for him to sign. He says, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. He's regarding himself as an agent of Yahweh. Well, that's true. Now, it's believed that Daniel or other Jews took the scroll of Isaiah and showed Cyrus, you've been named long before you were born. And he said, man, that is great. See, your God is good. Not as good as my God, but he's good. And that's how, what he thought. We would like to him to have said, huh, Yahweh is the true God. All these other things are fake. I've been getting it wrong all my life. Well, if he did that, we would have read about it. We don't read about it. And as I mentioned, that Cyrus Cylinder shows that he saw himself as a chosen ruler of the gods. Marduk, Bel, Nebo, those were his heavy hitters. Hosea, here we have a phrase before I quote Hosea, the Lord God of heaven. The idea behind that is he left the temple of the Jews and he returned to heaven because the Jews weren't obedient. In Hosea chapter 5, we read, I will return again to my palace till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And that is the Shekinah departing from the temple that Ezekiel writes about. And thus the phrase, the Lord God of heaven, is sort of a rebuke on the disobedient Jews. Where it says here at the bottom of verse 2, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That is the permission, the basis for his permission given to the Jews. The Jews are linking it with Isaiah, not Cyrus. Cyrus is not saying, as Isaiah said, because he's the true God. Verse 3, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. So in that verse, you can see sort of a hybrid. You see the king saying, your God. He says it right out. Note, his God. It doesn't say my God. And yet, in parentheses, you have that he is God because the Jew is drafting it. And he's going to keep that in front of in the document as much as he can without offending Cyrus. And he, I think, did do a very good job. A little confusing for us until we begin to understand what's going on. And so what he does not say is what Nebuchadnezzar did say. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar said, no other gods, no other God who can deliver like this. He makes that distinction, which Cyrus does not. He says, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Again, Cyrus has his reasons for letting the Jews return. And God has his reasons for letting the Jews return. And unknown to Cyrus, Yahweh is the one that had stirred him up long ago for this very things. He says, and to build a house, and build the house of Yahweh God of Israel. That temple was to be the statement of their faith, but it lied in a pile of rubble and stones cast down. That was their testimony, just thrown down and destroyed by unbelievers. So their mission is to restore their approach to God as a people. Jeremiah 33:7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at first. Now, when Jeremiah was saying these prophecies and writing them down, he was hated by his own people as a traitor. How dare you say we need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar? You're a traitor. You're weakening the troops. And they persecuted him for this. But his events prove that God was speaking through him. So if we ever find ourselves or someone we know with our testimony lying in ruins because of some disobedience, some great disobedience, it is possible that God would give us or that person an opportunity to rebuild their testimony, though it will never likely be as great as it once was. I find that terrifying. I don't find that comforting. There's an element of comfort in it. If I'm speaking to someone else, I can say to someone else, well, yeah, you blew it big and you may never be able to serve as you once served, but you can still serve. You can still be restored into service, but it will not be as great. The splendor of Solomon's temple will not be anything like your second temple. So I can say that to someone else, but I don't want to be the one to ever hear that. I don't want to ever blow it. It is incentive to not mess it up, to not enter into some great sin. How many pastors have succumbed to some temptation and are no more? It's terrible. It's horrifying. And it takes a congregation to defend their church. Don't think the pastor can. God will use the congregation and the pastor, one of the congregation, a member of there also. But do not for one moment think that this is something we outsource. Your role is vital. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Again, an undeveloped understanding of deity, of the true God. Verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And he's going to give more specifics when we get into chapter 6, but the Jews that are now free to go and repatriate, live again in Jerusalem, and rebuild their temple are to be funded. The people are in that are not going to go with them in the kingdom are to give to this cause, to contribute to the temple. And we'll find out in a few verses also to the pilgrims. There are two passages that come to mind about this, one historical and one prophetic. When the Jews left Egypt, now the children of Israel, Exodus 12:35, had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And of course, the Egyptians couldn't wait to get the Jews out of it. Listen, since you've been here, let me tell you how much livestock I've lost and what's happened to my river. Isaiah then gives us a prophetic word concerning this. Isaiah 48, go forth from Babylon. There, Isaiah naming Babylon, when Babylon was, you know, just not a world contender. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth, say, Yahweh has redeemed his servant Jacob. And so that's quite a big prophecy, which again, a scoffer will come along and say, God's not permitted to do that. It was written after the events, and it's just silly. I mean, looking at in our time, when God, all the prophecies in Revelation that we are seeing technology bring to fulfillment. You look at the book of Revelation, you say, at the time that it was written, none of those things could have been, so many of it, I should say, walk that back a little bit, so much of it could not be fulfilled. It was just not possible. I mean, how does the whole world see two men lying in the street dead? The whole world can't see that in the days of John. You can now. You could do it from your phone or your watch. It's incredible. Or I guess there's other things, too, that your glasses or something. It's incredible. And we're watching these things take place that others would have, again, disallowed. Well, in verse 5, he says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, and all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. Well, these are civil leaders and these are spiritual leaders. He says, with all those whose spirits God had moved, inspired by God to take on the task, this great adventure of rebuilding the place of worship in a ghost town, essentially. Words, they stir us. They're supposed to. That's why we place so much value on the scripture and on preaching the word, whether we are receiving it or we are preaching it to someone else. We want to be excited by God. We find out nothing that works as wonderfully as that. And because especially when we lack spiritual enthusiasm, we want God to send fire from heaven on our souls, because it's a drag to have no zeal for God and to believe in Him. What a drag. What a place to not be in. And we all find ourselves there from some time. But here's the thing. You've got to machete your way out sometimes. You just can't wait for fire. God says, well, I'm not going to give you any fire today. What's that in your hand, Moses? That's what He asked Moses. What is that in your hand? And it was, of course, his stick, which God had a little fun with. He turned it into a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Why not turn it into a bunny? I would have been just as impressed. I would have said, wow, now that's good. But God is just like, no, I'm going to watch this man run. So it's a cute moment. I would have launched a complaint. I would have said, Lord, that just was just not necessary. You had me. You had me with the burning bush. Anyhow, sometimes the fire is not there. How about you, the men and those who sing? You may not be in the mood. Many times you just bust through it, or else the devil wins. I mean, it's just that simple. Ha ha, flesh wins, spirit loses, because you were too pooped to do anything about it. What about me when I have to prepare a sermon or a study and I'm not in the mood? Maybe I want to play checkers that day. You have to bust through it. So when you come to church and sometimes, you know, do you only sing when you get a raise at work or things are going your way? How about when things are awful? Is there any such thing? And I know many Christians will sing. They will sing hard, good times and bad times. They will say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Still, we want anointing from heaven, and this certain number of righteous Jews received it. It says here in verse 5 that they arose to go up and build the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. That's the mission, to rebuild the house. And so with great zeal, they're going to shove off. The finish line was waiting, but it was far away. Probably a month's journey, incidentally, a bumpy one at that. But I'm looking at this verse, and as often is the case, what New Testament teaching lines up with this? This finish line, starting out zealous, and then ending up what? Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. There is such a tone of victory in these words that death can't take from him at this point in his life. And he says, I've kept the faith. There were times when Paul just didn't know. He says at one time, we just despaired of life. He's so depressed and so down and defeated. The great apostle Paul. And so in those words, I kept the faith. The finish line means everything. It means everything. And we don't want to fall over the line, though I'll take that over not crossing it. We want to pop through that thing. Napoleon is the one that said God is not on the side of God is on the side of big battalions. He was wrong. He didn't know his scripture. Gideon disproved that. Gideon sent his regiments home. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he says this small group was to arise and go to Jerusalem. Verse 6, and all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. And so verse 4 tells us that these were to give to the house of the Lord, but here they were giving to the pilgrims as well. Well, many of these people had been, as a people, taken from their lands, and they were exiles. And many of them were free to go home too. So they understood the experience. They understood the excitement. They had a firsthand contact with what was going on in the lives of these people. So do you receive from unbelievers? Sometimes it's okay. And there are some rules I think the scripture gives us for receiving. Well, the monies, they are not to be explicitly connected with corruption. I mean, you can't know the guy is a drug dealer and he's going to, you know, hey, I just made a big sale and I'd like to, you know, give to the church. We don't want it. But if he doesn't tell you that and he just says, you know, I feel like giving it, well, then you, of course, you have no knowledge of it. Deuteronomy 23:18, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of Yahweh your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to Yahweh your God. And so he sets up some rules there. We just can't do anything we want. And a lot of people have a big problem with that. The monies, all of it, belong to God, the money of believers and unbelievers alike. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and I will shake them all nations, and they shall come to the desire of the nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says Yahweh of hosts. So he's talking about, of course, the great Messiah, the kingdom age, but he also puts this in there, money is mine. This is mine. All of it. And then you cannot receive funds if you know that the person giving you the funds is going to wrongfully exalt themselves to a status that they don't deserve, to receive honor that they've stolen from the righteous. Genesis 14, this is when Abraham, of course, recaptures the Sodomites before they were as lewd as they would become, but they weren't so good then either. And he brings them back, you know, the Federation of Kings, Ketel Omar takes them all away. Abraham goes after them, brings them back. And the mayor of Sodom, de Blasio, he I mean, who celebrates the murder of the unborn by lighting up a high rise? I don't want to say skyscraper because to the sky they don't scrape anything. But who lights it up to celebrate these things? But people that are just in such darkness. Anyway, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when they're brought back by Abraham, and the king, the mayor, wants to give Abraham the money, he says, you keep the goods, I'll take the people. Abraham, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, you filthy animal. And he doesn't say that, but he's probably thinking it. I will take nothing that is yours, lest you say I've made Abraham rich, lest you think you made me. When Abraham was down, I came along and lifted him out of the cave, something like that. So the Bible has some guidelines. Be careful how you receive. You can. There are times where you can receive from unbelievers, and there are times it's best not to. And so we move forward. Verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Merodach, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. That's a manly name. Too bad it's pagan-ridden, Sheshbazzar. I mean, Mr. Sheshbazzar, you're not. Anyway, I'm sorry. There's a little bit here. Sheshbazzar is likely Zerubbabel. It's fun to sometimes see these theologians. You can learn so much you become dumb. Evidently, some of them just get so twisted up. He says, you know, he's just been reading too much. He can't remember what goes where. But the others, of course, stay pretty balanced. I believe this and I'm not going to get into the technical part, as I said I would try to steer from. I believe Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel. The Persians knew him as Sheshbazzar, and his people knew him as Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means born in Babylon, which is just not very creative. Like, what are we going to name him? I don't know. He's born here. Let's name him Born Here. Born here, as free as... Okay. If you've not seen Born Free, you're missing out. I mean, the score alone is worth it. Well, anyway... Merodach was named after the sun god. He is the treasurer. Sheshbazzar, who is Zerubbabel, prince of Judah. Ruler would have been a better word than prince. Though if it is Zerubbabel, he is of the line of David. He is a prince. But the word in the Hebrew, is ruler, is a better idea. He's going to be the mayor or the governor of Judah when they get back. Verse 9, this is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. Well, the political kingdom has perished, but the Levitical kingdom is still alive. And these are articles for the Levites and the priest. This is for worship. So this is a business-like transfer. You have Merodach out there. Okay, you got 65 of those. And he's just reading it. Check, got it. Okay, sign here, please. Sheshbazzar. And just kind of undramatic. But that's outwardly. The closing words of the chapter that this is making is that we left Babylon according to prophecy. God's word is fulfilled. It is historic. It is quite dramatic. It is a prophetic turning point in history. We are allowed, we have suffered as a people our punishment because of our disobedience. And as promised, on cue, we are being returned to worship in Jerusalem so Messiah can come just as the prophets have said he would. We are providing a platform for Messiah, the Savior of the world. That the Ark of the Covenant is not mentioned is because, my understanding from Chronicles, I mentioned it, and now that it's gone. I mean, it was gold. Gold was a part of that Ark of the Covenant, and those troops would have wanted to melt that down and divvy it up. Verse 11, all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Well, we know Zerubbabel is the one that led them back. That's Sheshbazzar. Perhaps not very interesting reading to a Gentile, even to a Christian. You just read verse 11. But it's climactic for a righteous Jew, and it's climactic when a Christian looks at this and understands what's going on here. What if this never took place? God's word would have fallen to the ground. But it did take place. And as I mentioned, the way back from Babylon, the central point, people would have... It took time. Once the edict was given, and you factor that into restoration too, once the edict was given, it took time for Jews from other parts of the kingdom, of the Persian kingdom, to come to the launching point and head on and meet up at certain places and head towards Jerusalem. So there's some time involved here before they leave, then there's a 30-day trek the way back from Babylon, covered with valleys and hills and twists and desert. Not a lot of desert, but some. Isaiah 40, verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. So may we remember through life and even into death, this is how God works. There are places that have barriers and twists and are not very hospitable to us and even painful. I was watching a documentary on a movie that was made in the desert, Lawrence of Arabia. It's Lawrence, but they... Anyway, And one of the actors was saying that the heat was painful. It was so hot. And he said there's one scene at the end where they're sitting in a car and they're driving along and all you can see is from their chest up. But in reality, both their feet were in buckets of ice and they had just had shorts on, almost no pants on. It was so ridiculously hot. And so, you think about these people traveling back and they're facing these things. Well, life is worse than a trek from Babylon to Judah. Where's the application to me? Where's something in that I can take away from the prophecies of Ezra and anybody else in the Bible and do something with it? Where will it mean something to me? It's right here when I understand it's messed up on earth, really. And it's not going to turn into this sweet ballet and the symphony and everything's going to be so, choreographer is going to have everything where he wants. It's not life. But in the midst of all those crooked places and bumps and turns and apparent letdowns by God, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's how it's going to be for the righteous, because that's how it's been for the righteous. How many have gone on to heaven just like that? So be encouraged. This record is just another brick in the testimony, another brick in the wall to fortify you, to encourage you to do something with all the things God has done for us. It's not meaningless. It's not without purpose. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to believe, that he gets you to a place from time to time, where you begin to wonder, is it worth it? I don't care what you've been through. In the end, it will be worth it if you cross the finish line, if you keep the faith. And things like this help us do it. Let's pray. And we finish a little early. That means we get more time next week. Father, thank you. Your word, it's just so oftentimes unassuming. But you come to it, you open it up, and we find these things that are true and powerful, and they're not found anywhere else. We thank you. We ask that you get us all to our destinations this evening safely. In Jesus' name, amen.